Last week, we heard Jesus once again teach his disciples how to pray. And the second petition of the Lord's Prayer is? Okay, it's not a trick question. You got it, okay? Thy kingdom come, right? Okay. And that's the topic of today's lesson. What does the teaching, the preaching, the work of Jesus say about the coming of God's kingdom? That's the discussion around Jesus in this lesson. And today Jesus performs a great miracle. A man who is mute is brought to Jesus, and Jesus heals him, cast out the serpent. He frees the man from demonic bondage. And now, by the grace of God, this man can speak. You will note that no one denied that Jesus had cast out a demon. They could all see it, so it was obvious. However, some began to question how he was doing these things. By what authority? By what power was Jesus able to cast out demons? Luke writes that some of the crowd marveled at Jesus. This is to say that they looked at Jesus in wonder and admired him for all that he was doing. Jesus appeared to them to be a really good man, a great miracle worker, a man whom they could look up to. Look, they say, at what great things he has done. Now, there is a difference between being an admirer of Jesus and a disciple. At this point, the crowds marvel. They admire. An admirer is one standing on the sidelines, approving and perhaps applauding. A disciple follows Jesus, hearing and keeping his teaching. I'll tell you at the onset, we want to be disciples, not admirers. Okay? Others responded to what they see with Jesus by demanding that he perform a great sign from heaven. So the first group says, Jesus is a really good character over here. He's fun to watch, and he's doing great things, and what kind of need to watch him? Another group says, yeah, but this is small potatoes. What we want to see is some great sign coming down from heaven that will confirm to us that he is the promised seed of the woman, or the promised Messiah, or the son of David. They demand a sign, and Jesus will deal with their demand for a sign in the very next passage. And so I'll cover that next week. Put that in the back of your mind. We'll be there next Sunday. But there's another response to Jesus' miracles. Matthew tells us that this group is led by the Pharisees. And we know that they have been following Jesus around, criticizing him every time they got the opportunity. And they have a problem. On the one hand, they can't deny the reality of Jesus' miracles. Everybody can see it. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He feeds the hungry. Everybody knows that Jesus is doing these things. The Pharisees can't say, this is a trickster. The people are being healed. On the other hand, if Jesus is who he says he is, and if he's bringing in God's kingdom, then the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, must repent and submit to him. They must believe his words and keep them. But if they do so, they might lose their power and influence in Israel. After all, Jesus, as we have heard, has attacked their traditions and their petty regulations with putting heavy burdens unjustly on the backs of the people of God. Remember, in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes are the ones who are arrayed against Jesus, and he saves his highest criticism, or his strongest criticism, for these. So the Pharisees respond to Jesus' healings and his casting out of demons, by questioning the source of his power. From where did Jesus get this power to cast out demons? Excuse me again. Not enough coffee, I guess. Where did he get this power? And the Pharisee says, he gets this power from the devil. They refer to the devil as Beelzebul. That's the Greek word in our text, Beelzebul. And we don't quite know exactly what this means. Some think this means Baal the prince. But there's another possibility that it means Lord of Dung. Guess which one I prefer? What do you think the devil is? The prince or the Lord of Dung? I think that's probably what this is. It's a slang term for the evil and wicked men. And it's altogether a proper description of the devil. But by merely repeating the charge outlined out loud that they say that Jesus is doing this by this power almost makes me cringe. Matthew refers to this as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the devil when it's the Spirit that's doing it. Matthew says, Jesus says to the Pharisees, that's one too far. That's one accusation, one criticism too far. You got? Oh, thank you. Doesn't happen very often. Thank you, Eric. So, they are accusing Jesus of being indwelt by, possessed by, the devil. They are claiming that the power working through Jesus is not that of the Holy Spirit, but the power of the Lord of Dung. By the way, this accusation, or something awfully close to it, is still sometimes leveled at Jesus. I've read commentaries on the Gospels that claim that while Jesus was in exile in Egypt, he learned the Egyptians' magicians' tricks. He learned them as a little boy. And so when he comes back to Israel, he's not really working by the power of God. He's just performing tricks. Amazing. Nobody that saw this thought that. They thought Jesus was performing real miracles by real power. By the way, if you heard the lesson this morning and you remember the story of the plagues and the Exodus, Pharaoh's magicians could do real powerful things, but they could not remove one fly or one frog or one drop of blood. All they could do was make the plagues worse. They couldn't make them go away at all. Jesus responds to the accusation against him with three rebuttals. And the first one is this: if their charge is true, then Satan's kingdom is divided and it is soon to fall. It is undergoing a civil war. And the conclusion is, if this is true, if their charge is true, then Satan's kingdom is doomed. And implied in that is that the kingdom of God is coming. You will note that Jesus assumes as fact that Satan has a kingdom. Satan is head of this kingdom, and he has a host of powers that submit to him. It is a Christian teaching that all people are either in God's kingdom or in Satan's kingdom. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world because it already stood condemned. He came to roll back the kingdom of Satan and to bring in the kingdom of God. He came to save the world by bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus came to give life, and freedom. But in order to have that life and freedom, we must receive Jesus as God's King. We must switch allegiances. As Jesus clearly states in our passage this morning, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. There can be no neutrality to the claims of Jesus. Think about that for a moment. Now, of all the silly stuff going on in our culture, let's say that I identify today as the King of England. Why not? You can identify as anything and anybody, right? So if I come to you and say, I'm the King of England, there's no way you can remain neutral to that. Some of you who've known me a long time would say, man, he's gone off his rocker now. We knew it was coming, but now it's there. Some of you would say, he's crazy. Some of you would say, I don't have time for this, and you would walk away. What are you doing when you walk away? You're denying my claim. You'll either say yes, you'll say no, or you'll say, I don't care, and I don't care is a denial of the claim. This is what Jesus is saying. When they see him and they hear him, they cannot remain unresponsive. Deciding not to decide is a decision. Paul will make similar claims in Athens. To the Greeks, he says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God has graciously sent his Son into the world, but he calls everyone to submit to his Son. Everyone must repent. There is no possibility of neutrality to the claims of Jesus. And the Pharisees and the critics know this, which is why they're trying to darken his reputation as claiming he's a son of the devil rather than the Son of God. And I remind you about this inability to remain neutral to the claims of Jesus, because religious neutrality is the great error of our age. As a society, we have bought into the idea that religious neutrality is not only possible, but it is absolutely the ideal for which we should strive. We demand that our schools be neutral to all religious claims. We demand that our civil government make no distinction between various religions as being right or wrong. And as this takes root and it develops, we witness the rise of a new religion to replace the old ones, including Christianity. But this is not a religion, this new religion, that meets on Sunday for worship and participates in song and sacrament. It is more aptly described as an anti-religion. It posits that all things came into existence by happy circumstance. No creator. The man is not created, nor is he the image of any God. Instead, man determines what he is, who he is, and he may choose any moral code to live by that he desires, as long, we're finding out, as it's not Christianity. And we are discovering the proponents of this religious anti-religion are not all that tolerant. They demand that you and I bow down to their philosophical statements and to their ethical positions, too. Don't buy into the religious neutrality thing. It doesn't work. It's not supposed to. The second rebuttal of Jesus to the accusation that he is casting out demons by the power of Satan, that is, if he is demon-possessed, then by whose power do their sons who are performing exorcisms cast out demons? There were others through whom the Spirit of God was working. Some of these were the apostles. Some were the 70 that he sent out who cast out demons. Jesus could have been referring to them. He could have been referring to Jewish exorcists that weren't yet in Jesus' camp? We don't know. But he said, you all know that this is being done by others. Who do you claim they receive their power from? But the third rebuttal is the clincher. Jesus says, if the Spirit of God is working through me, then the kingdom of God has come. And he uses an interesting phrase here. If I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons. You will note something about this. Jesus uses a phrase that every good Jew should know. If I, by the finger of God, am casting out demons. And we read a passage where that occurs in Exodus this morning. Through Moses and Aaron, God has been sending plagues of judgment on Egypt. And Pharaoh calls in his magicians, and they make it worse. And finally, with this plague we see today, they say, we can't do this. And the magicians of Pharaoh say to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, your highness, this is the finger of God. This is the power of God working through Moses and Aaron. They understood that. They understood the power of God working through Moses and Aaron that the Pharisees and leaders of Jerusalem don't understand or see working through Jesus. The Pharisees are more blind to the power of God than were Pharaoh's magicians. This should give us pause. Is it possible that even today, leaders of the church could be more blind to the work of God than the magicians of Pharaoh? You understand the point that Jesus is making, don't you? Would the Spirit of God be working through a false Messiah? And further, since Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the devil must have been defeated. Jesus is routing him and his powers and sending them out of people and out of Israel where he is working. Now, if that's true, then the devil must already have been defeated. And so Jesus offers a humorous illustration. A man guarding his house with all of his weapons and his locks and his bars on his windows, thinks secure. You can't get in and plunder that man's house. But Jesus says, look, if I'm plundering that man's house, if I'm taking the goods out of it, then it must be that I've already overpowered him and I've tied him down in the chair so he can't stop me. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what his miracles are illustrating. He is releasing people from bondage to the devil because he's tied up the devil. So when did Jesus enter the devil's house and bind him? Well, it began in the wilderness, where Satan comes to tempt Jesus. And he tries, and he fails, and he tries, and he fails, and he tries, and he fails. And finally, Jesus looks at him and says, scat. Get out of here. And he leaves, because he has been defeated. We see evidence of it again in the 70 that Seth told you about a few weeks ago. They come back to Jesus and Jesus says, what's been going on? And they said, man, we're casting out demons. We're healing the sick. It's amazing. And Jesus says what? I saw Satan falling like lightning from the sky. He's doomed. He's done. We'll see it again. And it's progressive. When Satan does his best against Jesus, thinking he can get rid of him by having him crucified on the cross, and Jesus rises victorious. What has he done? He stepped on the head of the snake. He's crushed the head of the snake. We'll see it in its culmination when Jesus returns at the end of history and wipes out evil continuously. Satan's doom is sealed. And at the victorious ascension into heaven, he's cast out, as we see in Revelation, as a defeated foe. And John will build on this truth in Revelation chapter 20. And here we are given a picture, a metaphor of the results of Jesus' victory. Satan, John says, has been bound with chains, locked in a dungeon. It's a metaphor, okay? The result of Satan's binding is that his power is restrained. He can no longer keep the nations of the world in darkness. To illustrate the truth of this statement, you only have to consider your ancestors. Go back several generations. Some of us won't need to go back as far. Some, but go back. What were your ancestors like before they converted to Christianity? Mine, at least half of them, were Celts. They worshiped trees and rocks and weird things. They painted their faces and charged down hills naked, screaming at the Romans, scaring the Romans out of their wits. I give them credit for that. They were pagans. But what happened? Satan can't deceive the nations. He can't keep them in bondage. And when the gospel came to Ireland and to Scotland, masses of people came into the church, were baptized into Christ, became submissive, joyful servants of Christ who was King. And their world was changed. It was transformed. Now let's consider what this means. Jesus says, if I by the finger of God cast out Satan, then the kingdom has come. And then he gives us the story of the strong man who have been bound. What are you going to see at the very end of Matthew? Final words of Jesus to the apostles. All power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What's Jesus saying? I've conquered Satan. All power in heaven and on earth is given to me. You guys go out here, 12 guys, 11 then, you guys go out into Rome and you proclaim the gospel and you live fearlessly as my apostles and you will have victory and the kingdom of God will grow and it will prosper. And you will die as martyrs, soldiers in the kingdom of Christ. And that's what they did. That is exactly what they did. And slowly but surely, the entirety of the world is transformed. Till there's almost no place on earth, no nation on earth today where the gospel does not have a foothold, if not a majority hold, where the gospel is not preached, where people are not gathered today to bow before King Jesus and rise up in faithful service because they acknowledge that he is their king. Satan has been defeated. The serpent cannot hold back the advance of the gospel. He cannot do it. Okay, then, what holds back the gospel's advance? The church does. What would have happened if Jesus had said to those 12 apostles, you're going out and you're going to tackle Rome. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to be beaten and cast into prison. But in the end, you will win because I have defeated the enemy. What would have happened if they said, nah, we're going to hang around Jerusalem. We're going to start the Apostolic Bible Club. And we're all going to stay here and teach whoever wants to come in. What would have happened? You know what would have happened. The gospel wouldn't have made inroads into Rome. Jesus sees fit to use us as soldiers, as teachers, as preachers, as missionaries, of all of the tasks that need to be done. He uses us to advance the cause of his kingdom. We hold it back when we fail to believe and act on the words of Jesus. We hold it back when we're afraid to speak and live faithfully as disciples of Jesus Christ. We hold it back when we're more concerned with our health and our wealth than we are with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We are priests in the temple of the Lord that pray for the coming of his kingdom. We are soldiers called upon to advance that kingdom, not with guns and bullets, with love and kindness and acts of compassion, with faithfulness to Jesus Christ, by loving God and loving our neighbor. But when I prefer personal peace and affluence, and I sometimes do, to engaging the enemy for Jesus, I am participating in holding back the very victory of the kingdom of God. One good thing I see in what's going on in our culture is we're going to have to be more consistent in choosing our sides. We're going to have to acknowledge that what Jesus said is true. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And that can be a good thing. That will be a good thing when we recognize that the most important thing for us is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Then the church will begin to make great progress, I think. Note that Jesus attacked the serpent. He went out into the wilderness in order to meet the serpent head on enemy territory. He went on the offensive, plundering the enemy of righteousness. And the apostles followed Jesus' lead. They took the gospel to the nations, and they met the false ideologies and the false idolatries of their time, and they countered them. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians that we are taking every thought captive. We are standing fast against every philosophy and vain thing that is opposed to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. And we still are doing that. So how do we do this? Well, we can challenge the false ideologies of our age. We must. We can begin with prayer. We gather to pray for our community, and we gather to pray for the kingdom of God. I've been so thankful and impressed. I just hear this from me very often, okay? Because, you know, I don't pat people on the back. I'm a drill sergeant, not a cheerleader. No, okay. I've been so thankful and impressed with our daily prayer services. People coming out every day. Not everybody all the time. Nobody can do this all the time. But people coming out and joining as we pray for the church and we pray for the world and we pray for our community and we pray for the culture and we pray for men and nations and those in ours to submit to King Jesus. That's how we fight. Prayer is one of our weapons. Jesus taught us to pray, didn't he? Thy kingdom come. Then we can speak the truth clearly. Not only pray, but speak. Kindly to friends and neighbors, but clearly. No equivocation. Jesus is King. I think that when we ask questions, we ought to use that question to answer with our faith. Somebody asks you why to go to church on Sunday. Don't say, oh, well, it's a thing to do. Or the fourth commandment. Just say, I go to church on Sunday because I am called to worship King Jesus. That might lead to another question to give you an opportunity to talk some more. All right? Why have you stayed married to your wife? Because Jesus has told me to. Right? Children, why do you obey your parents? Because God says this is good for me to do. And I'm under the authority of God, first and foremost. You can pick up your own illustrations of this. Those are easy ones. But we ought, I think, seek opportunities to talk to friends and neighbors around us in this way, not being nasty, not trying to put them off, but trying to make them think, to show them that Christ is King. And of course, we must live according to the teachings of Jesus. Nothing hurts the witness of the church more than when we aren't walking the way we've been talking. We must live as Jesus' disciples. Like a well-disciplined army, every area of our lives should be submitted to King Jesus, visibly, openly. There is something else that should be considered under the binding of Satan. You don't need to fear him. James wrote, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Why? Because Jesus has already defeated him. Jesus' kingdom has come, and you are citizens in it. He cannot keep you in sin and darkness. He cannot keep you from the light that is Jesus Christ. If you insist upon it, you may very well keep yourself in the dark, but the serpent can't do it. Let me explain what I mean by keeping yourselves in the dark. What is the light? Or who is the light? The light is Jesus, isn't it? The serpent can't keep you from Jesus. You belong to Jesus. But you can be apathetic to Jesus, to his teaching, or to his worship, or to what he requires. But that's you, not the serpent. We can't blame somebody else for our lack of faithfulness. Jesus gives us one more illustration on the myth of neutrality. He tells the story of a man from whom a demon has been cast out. Say, the man who's just been rendered able to talk because the demon that had caused his muteness is driven away. But suppose the man doesn't give his allegiance to Jesus. He's been enslaved to the citizen or to the kingdom of Satan. Now Jesus comes and he casts out this demon. And now the man is free of Satan. He's not in bondage. His eyes are open. He sees Jesus. But suppose he chooses not to submit to Jesus. What happens? Well, his house is empty. His life is empty. The house is meant to be lived in, right? And Jesus said, after a while, that demon says, I think I'll go back and take a look. And he goes back and he says, wow, this house has all been clean. It's like a palace. And he goes, gets seven of his friends, says, hey, come on, look what I found. And Jesus says, the last case of that man is worse than the first. Peter applies this truth in his second epistle. He wrote, for if after they, those are people who have been in the church, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For Jesus to come and cast out the demons, to bring us to his kingdom, and then we apathetically turn away from it, the latter end is worse than if he had never been here, as if he had never cast out the demon. Now, this applies to individuals. I think Jesus means it that way on one level. Once enlightened by the gospel, our corruption and guilt is greater if we turn away from it. You know how that works? You see it. This teaching also refers to societies. Every generation must be vigilant in following Jesus and opposing wickedness. We can't live for long on the faithfulness of our grandparents. We have to be faithful ourselves for society and culture and Christ to survive and thrive. But there's a more specific application. What's Jesus been doing? For the last 3 years, he's been traveling up and down Israel. And he's been casting out demons. He's been healing the sick. He's been raising the dead. He's been feeding the multitudes. He's been cleaning out Israel's house. But what if Israel doesn't receive Jesus? Then the latter end is worse than the first. The demons will come back. And when they come back, the condition of Israel will be worse than it was before Jesus got there. That's what's going to happen. You can read all about it in Josephus. The terrible trials of Jerusalem after they had forsaken Jesus, after they had put him to death, after one of the most terrible statements in all of history was made, prompted by the Pharisees on Good Friday, when the priests and Pharisees prompted the crowd to say, "We have no king but Jesus, let his blood be upon our heads." And indeed it was. It can happen to societies. Not long after Jesus' ascension, the house of Israel will be found to be empty, and the judgment of God will come. Houses are made to be inhabited. And so the demons will return, and Israel will be much worse off than she was. The point, whether it's an individual, whether it's a family, whether it's a society, when Jesus comes and cleanses, when he casts out the demons, when he pushes the reign and ruin of the devil away, then we must turn to him in faith and obedience. If we turn away, then it comes rushing back. Jesus points this out again at the end of our lesson. Here he's cast out the demon. Here he's taken on the Pharisees. And you can just hear a woman old enough to be his mother, who probably has children of her own, who's standing there and looking at Jesus, and she's admiring Jesus. And she's thinking, boy, he is confounding the Pharisees again. These Pharisees have put all these burdens on us, and Jesus has given it to them. Go, Jesus, go. And she raises her voice and says, "Blessed is your mother," to give birth to someone like you. Now, of course, this is true. Mary is blessed, the most blessed of women. But she is blessed because she responded to the angel's jarring announcement that this young girl, who was engaged and not yet married, would become a scandal by becoming pregnant and giving birth to the Messiah. We clean it up every Christmas and think it was all joy. Listen, this would have been frightening. And Mary says to the angel, "Be it done to me according to your will. I am God's maidservant. I belong to God. If this is what he wants to do with my life, then fine. I'll rejoice and do what he asks." Mary was not an admirer of the Lord. She was a disciple of the Lord. And when he called her to do a task for him, she said yes. Remember, it's disciples, not admirers, whom Jesus blessed. And so Jesus responds to this woman, yes, but more than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus' words tie this entire passage together, don't they? In his work, the kingdom of God has come. But in order to be citizens of his kingdom, we must be his disciples. We must hear the word of God and so believe it that we strive to keep it. We must hear the word of God and so believe that it is true, that we seek with all our hearts and minds to live by it. And when we respond with such faith, and that is faith, it is faith in Jesus and faith in his word, it is faith that he knows what he's talking about, it's faith that what he says is true. When we respond with such faith, Satan is a defeated foe for us because Jesus has defeated him. And our house is filled with the righteousness of Christ, and we are the body of Christ, the children of God, priests in his temple. That's who you are this morning. Satan is defeated. The kingdom of God has come. You are his citizens. Believe that. Trust what Jesus says is true, and then live it. Live in terms of that truth each day. Now, you'll fail. I fail all the time. That's why we come back in here and we fall on our faces and we say, "Lord, forgive us," because we know to whom to turn when we fail. We are sorry. We have failed again. And the Lord, who is our God, says, "It's okay. You're forgiven. Jesus took care of that on the cross. You are in him. You are his people. You are my children. You are the body of Christ. You are priest in my temple. That's who you are. By hearing, believing, so that you keep the word of the Lord. Trust Jesus. What did he say? Blessed indeed are those who hear and keep the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you again this day for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his incarnation, for his life and ministry, by which he conquered Satan for us, by his death upon the cross, through which he conquered even death, to which we were enslaved, by his resurrection, in which by your grace in him we are raised to newness of life. Grant unto us, Father, increasing, diligent, persevering faith in our Lord, that we might so hear and believe that we live as his joyous, faithful children. For this we ask in his name. Amen.